Well, good morning again. You know, my father-in-law is huge in the genealogy stuff. When we would go visit their house, usually on a Sunday afternoon after church service, my wife and he would spend hours sitting at the computer figuring out where to put pictures in the software that we were using for genealogy. And then they would come out and occasionally ask me questions about my family. If you look at the chart that he can print off on his computer, of course, my wife's side of the family is huge in the genealogical record, and mine is pretty short. I only know people back to 1870 that have been in the United States. Before that, I have no clue. Hornbostel in Germany is just like Smith is here. They're everywhere, and none of them are related. So, you know, it makes it kind of difficult to actually trace a family line back in Germany. But a lot of people, though, find genealogies to be pretty boring. I've read through the Bible a few times, and I got to admit that sometimes I want to skip all these lists of names. And I almost did that this week in Luke. I was thinking, man, this is a lot of names. And what can we really glean from a list of names? What can we learn from this? So I struggled for a little while determining whether I was going to go ahead and skip this or not. But then, you know, I got to thinking about it. If the Lord inspired Luke to put all of these names in his gospel, there has to be a reason for it. There's got to be something there that we need to know. So that makes this list very important, as well as the other lists in Scripture. Well, the New Testament rests upon the accuracy of genealogies because they establish the fact that Jesus came from the line of Abraham. It establishes that he came from the line of David and from the tribe of Judah. This is important. The genealogies were important to the nation of Israel because with them they could determine if a person had a legitimate claim to membership in a particular tribe. For example, when Israel returned from captivity, we find in the book of Ezra, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. It was possible for these people to check the register of the tribe of Levi. And when they did, they found that some made false claims to family membership, so they were rejected. The government, probably in the temple, kept these genealogies, and people had access to them. They may have been available to the public until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, this is interesting because the enemies of Jesus could have checked his family record to see if he came from the line of David and Abraham and from the tribe of Judah. And they probably did check. It's interesting to note that the religious leaders challenged every move that Jesus made, even claiming that he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And offering substitutionary explanations for his resurrection. But they never once questioned his genealogy. The reason must have been that they checked it and found out that his genealogy was accurate. This is very important because it puts Jesus in a unique position and it supports what he said about himself. He said in John 10, verses 1 and 2, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." He said that the shepherd enters by the door, but a robber must enter some other way. The sheep pen here is the nation of Israel. Jesus did not climb over a fence. He didn't come through the back door or slip in a side window. He came legally through the gate. He was born in the line of David, in the line of Abraham. In Matthew, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. They had to find some other way to discredit him. In Matthew, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is on Joseph's side. There's arguments about whether Luke's genealogical account traces Mary's line or if it's a different look at Joseph's line. It seems most logical to me that Luke's account traces the genealogy through Mary, since earlier in Luke's gospel, there's a lot of communication from Mary. The Holy Spirit is talking to Mary. We don't see in Luke the Holy Spirit talking to Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary early on. So this is how we're going to address it today. But this is the genealogy through the line of Mary. The only warning that I think that can really be given about arguing over the differing genealogies in Matthew and Luke can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And here's the point. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We can't let arguments about genealogies get in the way of solid doctrine. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And bear with me, this is a lot of names that are originally in Hebrew and Aramaic, so I may butcher some names. I think that the Lord will forgive me. Starting in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosan, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Wow. That's a lot of names. So, on the back of your bulletin, there's a list of things that why we can see that the genealogies of Jesus are significant. The first thing is the genealogy of Jesus is significant because of the importance of genealogies to God's people in the Old Testament. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the biblical writers often record genealogies. The book of Numbers is one that I often skim. And the reason they did so is because of their importance to God's people in the Old Testament. They were important for a number of reasons. First, they're important because ancestry determined the original division of the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes of Israel. They were also important because ancestry also established the right of inheritance to property and all that went with it, such as crops and buildings and servants and so on. Additionally, they were important because ancestry formed the basis of kinsman redemption. So, for example, if a poor man was forced to sell his property, one of his nearest relatives was to purchase it. That near relative was the kinsman redeemer. The fourth thing, genealogies were important because ancestry played a role in taxation. If you remember, the reason that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem was so that way they could be registered for Caesar Augustus' census, because Bethlehem is where Joseph's family was from. Additionally, genealogies were important because ancestry determined one's eligibility to serve as priests. The book of Ezra tells of several men who could not prove they were descendants of certain ancestors. And as we saw earlier, they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Genealogies were important because God had made it clear that the promised Messiah would have certain key individuals in his genealogy. So any claim to be the Messiah would have to be backed up with genealogical records. That is the main reason why genealogies were so important to God's people in the Old Testament. Luke's readers would have understood exactly why he included a genealogy of Jesus. It was absolutely essential to establish his claim to be the promised Messiah. Point number two on your bulletin: the genealogy of Jesus is significant because of the differences in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. These are the only two gospel writers who put a genealogy in their writing. There are some significant differences between these two genealogies. One reason for the difference is that it reflects each writer's different purpose. Matthew began his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, where it fits chronologically prior to the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus. Luke placed the genealogy between Jesus' baptism and his temptation to validate his claim to be the promised Messiah. Another difference is that Matthew began his genealogy with Abraham and descended to Jesus, while Luke began his genealogy with Jesus and ascended through Adam to God. Matthew's genealogy, because it did not go beyond Abraham, only had 42 names in it, which was broken down into three groups of 14 names. Luke's genealogy had 77 names. 77 names we just went through. Wow. And these 77 names were broken down into 11 groups of 7. It is important to note that father in Matthew did not always mean immediate father, but sometimes just meant ancestor. In a similar fashion, son in Luke didn't always mean immediate son, but sometimes meant a descendant. Matthew lists 5 women, including Mary, Jesus' mother, in his genealogy, whereas Luke's genealogy has no women. Interestingly, the names from Abraham to David are the same in both Matthew and Luke's genealogies, except that Matthew skipped one person, Adam. However, all the names from David to Joseph are different in Matthew and Luke's genealogies, except for 2 people. Scholars differ widely regarding the reason for this difference. An ESV study Bible notes that the most commonly accepted suggestion is that Matthew traces the line of royal succession, moving from David to Solomon, while Luke traces Joseph's actual physical descent, moving from David to Nathan, a little-known son mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:14. And both lines converge at Joseph. And even though Joseph was not physically the father of Jesus because of the virgin conception of Jesus, he was legally the father of Jesus in much the same way that a father legally adopts a son today. In those days, this adoption was a common and accepted practice, and I think that this is a practice that should be much more common today. The genealogy of Jesus, point number 3, is significant because of the statement identifying the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here at the beginning of verse 23, Luke writes, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age." This is significant because it was customary in that time for men to begin their work in ministry at about the age of 30. Ezekiel began his ministry as prophet at the age of 30. Joseph, the son of Jacob, was about 30 years old when he became the prime minister of Egypt. The Old Testament in Numbers chapter 4 and 1 Chronicles 23 stipulate that a man entering the priesthood had to be 30 years old before he could begin his service. And most importantly, Jesus' ancestor was 30 years old, David, when he ascended to Israel's throne. So Jesus began his public ministry at an age that connected him with other Old Testament notables, and also at an age that people would consider appropriate. And maybe there's some wisdom in this Old Testament tradition and the way that Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30. Perhaps many pastors will not become burnt out in ministry if they waited until they were about 30 before they started in the ministry. I've seen some young guys at SBU that are overly enthusiastic about getting into ministry, becoming pastors. But I fear for them, because I've seen this. A young guy getting into ministry, 24, fresh out of college, maybe seminary, depending on how slow he is on his education. But he gets into ministry, and it's not what he thought it was going to be. Perhaps, you know, these younger guys, they're watching these big-name pastors like John Piper or at one point Mark Driscoll. And they're thinking of these huge churches. Like, yeah, I can pastor a church like that. That's what I want to do. That's what the Lord is calling me to do. Maybe they're thinking this. But perhaps they think this and then they don't get to do that. So then they're discouraged. And they back out of the calling that God has placed in their lives. I think that maturity means a lot in ministry. Thankfully, I was 38. Our fourth point is that the genealogy of Jesus is significant because of the implied affirmation of the virgin conception of Jesus. Again, in verse 23, Luke writes, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. It's understandable that people supposed that Joseph was the father of Jesus. After all, Joseph and Mary had other kids, of whom Jesus was the oldest. But that supposition was incorrect, as Jesus was physically the son only of Mary. And the way Luke showed that in the Greek text was very simple. Every ancestor of Jesus in Luke's gospel is preceded with a definite article, which was the standard Greek way of showing ancestry. But there's only one name in the entire genealogy of Jesus who does not have a definite article. And guess who that is? Any takers? Joseph. Jesus' father. So for example, it would say, Jesus, son of Joseph, as opposed to Joseph, the son of Heli or Heli. A definite article plays a big role. You see, Luke was showing that Joseph was only legally and not physically Jesus' father. And in this very clear and simple way, Luke was affirming yet again the virgin conception of Jesus. That's to say, Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit without the action of any human father. The lack of the definite article in the Greek text is extremely significant because it affirms the virgin conception of Jesus in the genealogy of Jesus. Number five, the genealogy of Jesus is significant because of the importance of three names in the genealogy. These three names are key to Jesus' claim to be the promised Messiah sent from God. First, Jesus was a descendant of David. Luke tells us that Jesus was the son of David. David was the greatest of all of Israel's kings. He was greatly revered by the people of God. And it was with King David that God made a covenant. And we can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, where God said to David through the prophet Nathan, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And in verse 16, God said to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You may recall that even before Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel went to Mary and said to her that she was going to conceive and bear a son, whose name would be Jesus. And then he said to her in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So, Jesus was a descendant of David, thus making him the promised Messiah who would rule as king forever. The second name, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. In verse 34, Luke tells us that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. God called Abraham to himself while he was still a pagan in Haran. God said to him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I like the story of Abraham. God says, "Hey, get up and go." Abraham's like, "Okay, cool, where? I'll tell you when you get there." Later, God made a covenant with Abraham when Abraham was concerned that he had no child. And we see this in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Paul clarified that God's covenant to Abraham found its fulfillment in Christ. In Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So the covenant made with Abraham would be fulfilled in his offspring, Jesus, who is a direct descendant of Abraham, thus making him the promised Messiah. Our third name, Jesus was a descendant of Adam. We see this in verse 38. Adam was the first man created by God. Adam is a Hebrew word that means first. He was created in God's image. From Adam, all of humanity descended. But Adam also fell into sin, thereby plunging all of humanity into sin as well. If we look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, you know that Matthew doesn't extend beyond Abraham. The reason for that is that Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he wanted them to understand that Jesus was a direct descendant of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. The most likely reason that Luke extended his genealogy all the way back to Adam was to show that Jesus, as a direct descendant of Adam, was in fact the promised Messiah, not only for the Jews, but in fact for people from all over the world. And although Luke doesn't mention it in the way that Paul clearly does, Luke implies that Jesus is the second Adam. Paul expanded on the truth that all people are related to Adam by natural generation, whereas all believers are related to Jesus, the second Adam, by regeneration. And so Jesus, as the promised Messiah who was descended from Adam, is the Messiah not only for the Jews, but for all people. Douglas Milne sums up the significance of the three names in the genealogies of Jesus this way. He says, "So Jesus' family tree has shown us some interesting and important connections. David the king, Abraham, the man who received God's promises, and Adam, the first human. Having David for an ancestor links Jesus to God's royal house. Having Abraham for an ancestor links him to God's covenant people, east, west, north, and south. Having Adam for his ancestor links him to the whole human family. By being David's son, Jesus rules the world. By being the son of Abraham, he fulfills the promises. By being Adam's son, he acts for human beings." Having looked at this genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, we can be confident that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. So let us then trust him as the one who came and lived and died and rose again for our salvation. Are you ready to believe that? If not, what is keeping you from stepping out and saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe"? And once you've done that, what's stopping you from the next step of obedience, as Jesus, as we saw Jesus doing last week, and being baptized into membership? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what's stopping you? Whatever it is that's stopping you, let's talk about it. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you lead us. Thank you that you save us. Father, speak to us. Push us to follow you. Give us the drive, the desire to be obedient to you. And move in our lives, Father, to shape us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.